Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer yet them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe and mint, and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace toward us, your mercy toward us, and your love toward us, that you have called us out of darkness. We were without God in the world. We were far off, and you have brought us near by the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now as we hear your word preached. We pray for Pastor Jim that he would, by the Spirit, preach the truth, and that our eyes and ears would be fixed upon Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was thinking, well, I just will say this before I forget. We're going to go into Galatians, not next week, week after. So in 2 weeks we'll start Galatians. And this is really an important segue, I think, from Daniel to Galatians, because we were kind of caught in that world that Jesus was ministering in, and that is the world of the Pharisees and their extremism when it came to you must find a righteousness that comes from the law. And that was never the way God intended it. And Jesus clears that up throughout his ministry, that wasn't the point of the law. It was to lead us to Christ. And yet we see the Pharisees in Jesus' day pushing and goading Jesus every step of the way. And I think that really was what spurred me on to want to talk about the Pharisees today. I just wondered, what about these men that constantly dogged Jesus wherever he went? They never had a good word for him. They were scrutinizing everything. Why is that? And then when we studied Daniel and we got into that period of history, as we were going through the history, remember, as the book of truth, the angel was telling, revealing to Daniel. And in that book of truth, he was revealing history that was yet to come. So it was history to God, but it was future to Daniel. And as we charted that history, we could actually follow who the king was, what nation was rising up, what nation was falling, who was in power at the time. And when we got to that period of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes, we just made a comment that it was the beginning, the origin of the Pharisees. Where did the Pharisees come from? They started they were birthed out of the revolt that took place in Jerusalem against the great king Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruthless tyrant, but he had soiled the temple. He had defiled it. He had committed the abomination that causes desolation. And there were still people in Israel that had enough. And so we're going to talk about that today. I hope you'll find it interesting, and I hope it'll help you to read your New Testament a little different. I think it'll inform our messages in Galatians also. So I was amazed as I studied this and thought through it. This is a great segue to Galatians as well. Good way to end Daniel. Good way to start with Galatians. But during Jesus' ministry, face the religious leaders, the people that were in the know, those that were serious about God, he faced them every day. He was always having them in his face. There were three groups of leaders that were prominent in the Gospels, and you have the Sadducees, you have the scribes, and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes are oftentimes referred to in some translations as the teachers of the law. So if you see that or you hear that, you can just interchange that with scribes. It's not used very often in the Gospels, that description as teachers of the law, but for clarity, I think it's very important to have that in mind. When we studied Daniel, and as I began, I also took some time to begin reading the book of Maccabees, I knew very little about the three groups. I knew enough to know that those guys were awfully bad. You know, all I could think was they were just a nuisance. What's wrong with them? But I knew very little about them. So I knew about the Sadducees. I knew that they were more of a political-minded group. They were politically influential. They were tied in with Rome during Jesus' time. They were much more so tied in with Rome than the Pharisees or the scribes, who constantly were pushing back against Rome. If you think about where they came from, we'll talk a little bit about it more in detail, but they came out of pushing back against Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they were pushing from the very beginning, and here they are, they were pushing back against Rome at that time. But I knew that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Isn't that strange? You would think the religious leaders in Israel, of all people, would believe in the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe in life after death. They had no real... They were what we would call very secular in their thinking and in their beliefs. I didn't know that the temple high priest was more connected to the political machine, the political environment, than... As I didn't realize that. I didn't realize how important the decision by the Roman governor would be in the election or the presentation of who the high priest would be. Now, the high priest came out of usually down a family line, but this high priest had to be approved of by Rome. So the Sadducees were experts at working well politically with Rome. So that's an important part. We see a little bit of it when we unfolded the history of Daniel chapter 11, in that Israel had a faithful priest in Jerusalem during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you remember, Antiochus the IV was bent on eliminating Jewish culture and imposing the Hellenistic worldview upon the Jewish people. Can you imagine a couple thousand years of having your own culture, the world, the environment in which you lived, all of a sudden outlawed? You could no longer observe Sabbath. You could no longer practice circumcision. You could no longer practice the feasts. So their culture was being upended. But here's the interesting thing: there was a movement among many of the priestly line and those that served in the temple to oust Ananias, who was a faithful priest who was holding fast to the word of truth, and they formed a coup, so to speak, and a bidding war ensued. And Antiochus was more than happy to have a secular priest ruling the Jewish people, right, from the temple. So Onias was removed, and another man was put in place who had won a bidding war named Jason. Jason took his place. Not much is known about Jason, except he didn't have enough money because someone else came along and outbid him. But nevertheless, these high priests that came in at that time were completely politically minded. They were benefiting from the politics and from the governance of Antiochus, and they were propagating the message of Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, and urging the people to take on the practices of the Greek culture, of the Hellenistic culture, such as the pagan worship practices of offering the sacrifice of pigs and spreading, just so we can know how vile it is, the work of Satan, when it's out in the open and not cloaked, is out in the open, not only the sacrifice of pigs, but the spreading of pig urine and feces throughout the temple. to desecrate the temple. It was against the temple, but more importantly, it was the origin of that was of Satan poking a finger in God's eye. And that was the climate. Sometimes when we study the Bible, like when we finished Daniel last week, remember it just finished. It just ended. The angel told Daniel, he said, that's it. Daniel wanted to know more, and the angel said, it's over. That's all you get to know. And that was how it ended. That's how we ended it. I really was like, I want to know more. But Daniel ended that way. So it was messy. We get into the Gospels, and you think, Jesus has come. Why doesn't everyone believe? Because there is an enemy that has been at work from the very beginning to try to undermine, usurp God's authority. He usurped Adam, and now he's trying to usurp God's plan, which we see it when we see the temple desecrated by Antiochus, and that turmoil is going to continue until the time of Christ, and even in his time. Well, you had a very corrupt priesthood, and so the Sadducees didn't exist at that time, but they carry on that same, they're out of that same group, because it was passed down through families, and the group soon became known as the Sadducees. And you would think that the high priest of the temple would be a believer. You can't even call him apostate. They were hypocrites and liars. They were of their father, the devil. And yet, they were the ones ruling the temple. A difference, you'll see a note in your notes, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were all about the temple. The Pharisees were more inclined towards synagogue and so on, which we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But we're not going to talk about Sadducees today, but it's good to know something about them. We begin then answering the question, why was life so hard on Jesus? And when Trevor read Matthew 23, did you feel a little unsettled? I hope when you hear Scripture, sometimes you can begin being in tune with how you feel. I feel unsettled when I read that, because I know when we know Jesus and we read about him and how kind he was to sinners, how gracious he was, how merciful, how tender to the brokenhearted. Yet when it came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, he was not nice, was he? He was not nice. And that is unsettling when you think about it, because God is serious about his holiness. And when you start messing around and you start elevating yourself, self-righteousness, your attainments, your achievements, and you start to bring God down, you have found an enemy that you cannot beat. And that is the living God. And these leaders were in the teeth of a holy, angry God. So we'll get to know the Pharisees today, about their origin, their distinctives, about their rise and their downfall. I always like to look at the rise and fall of nations and so on. But we're also going to see about their uselessness. They were, in my estimation, they had become useless, yet God doesn't waste anything.
Amen.
Because they were used to accomplish the will of God. So let's look at the origin and the distinctives of the Pharisees and the scribes. And mainly we're thinking about the Pharisees, but the scribes and Pharisees, they were running together. They were dependent upon each other. They were good together. So when you see the scribes and Pharisees ever mentioned, they're on the same team now. Sadducees and the Pharisees, only when it was expedient to accomplish what they each wanted. And you look fast forward to the plot against Christ and the trial that would happen. All of a sudden, the Pharisees and Sadducees are best friends. two sides of the same coin. Both sides were at odds with God, and God was at odds with them. The scribes go back much, much farther in history than the Pharisees do. We can go back and at least see that Ezra was a scribe. Ezra was a scribe. They were responsible for preserving the scriptures. They were copyists. If you were a copyist, you were writing. You spent your day writing. You've heard about Masada, his big fortification on top of a high hill, almost impregnable because it's so high on steep hills. But in Masada, their scribes were writing the scriptures all the time. They were meticulous. If so much, have you ever been writing something and you lay your pen down or you're going to move and you swipe your pen across the page? You couldn't do that. If you did that, the whole thing had to be thrown away. They were very serious about maintaining fidelity to the Word of God as it was originally given. And we should thank God for that. Just because, I remember I took a class down at a Bible college, and someone said to the professor, they said, why would we ever read a Bible that's been translated by an unbeliever? Because the professor had made the comment, not every translator, scholar is a believer. Well, why would we ever want to trust that? He said, because they have a reputation to uphold. If their scholarship is shown to be subpar or inaccurate, they will lose their tenure. In other words, they'll lose big bucks. So they're very careful. We should thank God for people that are careful in their study. So we can look at these scribes and thank God for them. We don't have to like them, but we can be thankful that God put it in their hearts to keep faithful to the scripture. So when it was copied accurately. Not one jot or tittle was neglected. And so we know about Ezra being a scribe. You can look in Nehemiah chapter 8, where it tells us very clearly. I'm just going to read the first two verses in Nehemiah chapter 8, and you can refer to this and study it more. It's just interesting to see when you put faces with names and names with faces and match them up to Scripture. It says about Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, I'll start at verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Ezra the scribe. So he's mentioned there as a scribe. So all that to say, scribes were in existence for a lot longer than Pharisees were. And it's important for us to know. They had a job to do, and that was to read the law, to make the law clear, and to give it meaning so that the people could understand it. In other words, the idea was to open the word so the people could hear it and know it and respond to it. And that was the intent. We read what Jesus had to say in Matthew 23, and you begin seeing they weren't doing that. But originally, that's what they were. God gifted the people with the scribes to communicate to them His Word. And you think about that, when the gifts God gives to the church, which we read in Ephesians, when He gives gifts to the church, pastor, teachers, evangelists, and so on, He gives them to build the church up, for the church is good. He gave the scribes to Israel to build them up, but they were lazy. They were wicked, as we see in Matthew 23. But they were experts in the law. They knew it. You can't write it down over and over and over and over and over and not be an expert in it. They were experts in both the oral and the written law. They knew it. They could quote it, chapter and verse. And there's a lot written. I was surprised I didn't cite them or anything. I didn't even take time to write any of it down, but a lot of references to non-biblical references to the scribes and their excellent work. When you read Maccabees, you'll see the writer of the Maccabees held the scribes in high esteem. They were doing their job. They were reading the word. They were explaining the word. They were doing their job. They were transmitting the word. They were writing it down and making it known. So that they served their purpose. They did their job. And we have to know that as their primary job was to also bring the people back to faithfulness to the Lord, to return to the book of the law of Moses, it said, instead of giving way to the Greek way of life. The only way to counteract a shift in culture is to confront it with the truth of God's word. When we sometimes worry about the Christian, our families, Christian culture and our families, our commitment is slowly ebbing away. And we'll talk about what's wrong. We'll say, well, we do this, we watch too much TV, blah, 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 blah. Return to the Word of God. Return to what God says. Return to Christ. Look upon His Word. What does He say? Look at the Scripture and see. And that's what they were doing. And people were returning. There was reformation happening among the people of Israel. Faithfulness to the law of Moses would mean to observe the law of Moses. It would include returning to Sabbath keeping, returning to circumcision, returning to sacrifice. It would mean that they'd have to cleanse the temple. The temple had been desecrated. But for the Jewish people at this time, they would be carrying out the instructions of the law of Moses if they were to be faithful to their calling at that point in time in history. So in short, being a scribe was a very honorable position and a necessary position, and they had great authority. Now the Pharisees came along much later than the scribes, as we can just think about Ezra. What did we say? Ezra was somewhere, I think we noticed he came on the scene, I'm going to say it was like 465 is when he arrived in Israel. He wasn't part of the first wave of exiles returning to Israel, but he was part of that second wave, the one who would go in and make sure, a reformer in a sense, who would make sure that the temple was rebuilt, that work would resume on the rebuilding of the temple. So from the time of that to the time of Maccabees, when the Pharisees would have begun, we're talking about 300 years. 300 years! 300 years in the Bible takes that long. 300 years in a message takes that long. Our country is 248 years old, and that seems like a long time. If you're 15 years old, you're like, 15, I've lived a long time. If you're 80, you're thinking, I'm 80 years old. I've not lived long enough. But 80 years flies by. But 300 years, 300 years, a lot happens in 300 years. The Maccabean revolt was the impetus for the formation of the Pharisees. Now, there was a group called the Hasameans. And I kind of think that out of the Hasameans came the codification of what they believed, and the Pharisees came out of that. And it's important for us to think about that. It was in response to a big problem that was happening, as you all know. Well, Judah was the son of, I'm going to try to say it, Mattathias, Mattathias was the one who became most enraged with Antiochus. He had had enough. He reached the boiling point, and he gathered his five sons along with their friends and many others, and they started a revolution. They were going to overthrow Antiochus and drive the Greeks out. Well, he was killed, and his son Judah, or Judas, you'll see it both ways in history, took over. And he became known as Judah, or Judas Maccabee. Think, wow, that's neat. Is that his last name? Like Jim Pursley. He became known as Jim Pursley. Well, that doesn't sound, that's okay. But if I was known as Jim the Hammer, you'd be like, whoa. Well, that's what Maccabee, it's from, they think, scholars say it's from derived from the Aramaic language. It's really hard to say, scholars say, but it looks like it's derived from the Aramaic language for the word hammer or sledgehammer. Either that was descriptive of his spirit, that he was not backing off, or his favorite tool, his weapon of choice, was a sledgehammer. Could be, right, Trevor? You got to be a man to swing a sledgehammer. I think of my friend, he's passed away now, but he could swing a 16-pound sledgehammer like nobody. I can't imagine riding a horse and swinging a hammer. But anyway, Judah Maccabee, the hammer, and he forced. It wasn't, hey, everyone, let's reform. He forced reformation. None of us like to be forced to do anything. But when your world is going to hell in a handbasket, sometimes it's good to be forced into doing the right thing. And he forced people. He forced people by putting to death those that were wicked and ignoring and perverting the word of God. They didn't have trial. I'm not suggesting this is right, but it's what was done. It was that serious. And you get an idea of how serious the Jewish people were of maintaining fidelity to the word of God when you read the Gospels. You healed on the Sabbath? You broke the law. You're a lawbreaker. You begin seeing where they got this from. They were returning to the law. Reformation was happening in the time of the Maccabees, and it took 7 years, but they finally had their reformation. And this, the Pharisees, they were raising up. There's no question about it. It's possible that the Pharisees began to be formed during the period when he began trying to force the Grecian or the Hellenistic culture upon the Jewish people, that they kind of began rumbles at that time. But it was definitely when the revolt happened that you had the Pharisees that began rising to the top. And I really do think that they would have, at that time, in my opinion, that they would have been among those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 and 38, which we read last week, or the week before, I mean, but I want to read it again. Think about it. They were Antiochus was killing people that would not forsake the Jewish law. He was killing people. He was raping women. He was taking children away. He was mistreating them, and they were fleeing for the hills. And then Hebrews chapter 11, 37 says, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. I think that is a reference to these people during the time of the Maccabees, including Pharisees. And the only reason I think that, because Hebrews 11 is commending the Old Testament saints for their faith as they looked to God and they looked forward to the coming of Messiah. So I think that latter part has to do with these Maccabees. And it doesn't surprise me that the writer of Hebrews would be well aware of that period of Jewish history, even though our Old Testament doesn't cover that. I think that they knew that God had been at work. And so these Pharisees were of those, when the revolt had started, that's when the Pharisees started to work. They didn't wait till the revolt was finished. Can you imagine if the Pharisees would have waited till the dust had settled to start reforming Israel? It would have been too late. You have to strike while the iron's hot. And it was hot during the revolt. People knew why there was a revolt. And the Pharisees were backfilling the work of Judah Maccabee, the hammer. They were backfilling his work with the truth. If you don't fill a void, if the void's left, someone says, I feel so empty. Oh, you'll feel better tomorrow. You've just left a void. But if you backfill that void with truth, there's a better possibility, I guess I could say from my perspective, that they're going to hear it and believe it. So often we leave people empty when they need fullness. They need to hear the truth. Well, these Pharisees were doing the job. They were backfilling the revolutionary efforts of the hammer through teaching the law of Moses, and they were leading the people to repent and turn to God. They needed to turn to God. They needed strong leadership. What were some of the distinctives of the Pharisees? Pharisees were called rabbis. Pharisees, when they first began, they were in high, it was a high pressure situation that they were entering into. It wasn't easy for them. If there was still, because when there's a war going on, you still have the enemy at work. The enemy's still about their business. They want to win. So your life would be in danger. But these were called rabbis. They were instrumental in establishing synagogues, centers of worship and teaching all through Israel. Because if you're going to communicate the message, you can't say to people, well, you got to show up in Jerusalem if you want to know the new program. Look at the heart of the Pharisees. They opened synagogues all throughout. When we read the Gospels, there's synagogue in Capernaum, there's synagogue in Nazareth, there's synagogues sprinkled throughout. They were started by the Pharisees because the Pharisees wanted the people to come near to God. And what better way to do it than to bring the word to the people? Instead of the people come to the word, and so often do we not expect that to be the case in our world in which we live? We Christians, we cry for reformation, but we keep the word here. We cry for reformation, take the word out. It's the most mobile ministry tool you'll ever have. This is the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Take the word to the people and don't be afraid. Not everyone's going to believe it, but if you do, it'll matter as you take it. Don't hide it. And the Pharisees, see what they were doing? They started off right. And I just think it's a beautiful thing. I absolutely found just the thought of that just amazes me. I think God orchestrated their initial undertaking. I think it was of the Lord. All history was pointing to, leading to the coming of Christ. And he's coming to Israel. He couldn't come to Athens. He didn't come to Brussels, if there was such a place then. But he couldn't go to Antioch. Or he didn't come to Rome. He came to Israel, to Jerusalem. God had been working from the very beginning, down through history, through a people, through a man, through a people, to come to this moment, to come to the moment. And at the very moment, in a big picture of time, the last 100 years before Christ came is a very, very short time. It's a heartbeat. It's a blip on the radar. And there had to be reformation because he wasn't coming into a Greek world. He was coming into the world through whom God had promised Messiah. And there had to be reformation. God, no doubt, was behind the initial work of the Pharisees. Now, Matthew 23, you have Jesus rebuking them. That's heartbreaking. To think you'd start off right, and in a short amount of time, you've perverted the truth. And it's really sad. They were about attempting to open the kingdom to people. Here, come. They were making efforts to rescue the erring and the wandering by taking synagogue to Capernaum, to the northern parts, to Galilee, where the Galilee among the Gentiles, the most despised people among the Israelites, synagogues, to open the word. You get the idea that they were happily doing their work. Yet in time, the fences which were established to protect the truth and protect the people and to be a blessing to Israel became a prison. The very thing to lead them to Christ in the Old Testament way became a prison. Fast forward to Matthew 23. And we see the downfall and the uselessness of the Pharisees. They were useful. Remember, Paul writes Philemon, and he is dealing with the issue of a runaway slave, and a runaway slave's name that Paul gives him is Onesimus. He says, he once was not useful to you, but he became useful to me. I'm sending Onesimus, useful, back to you. It's the opposite thing happened. The Pharisees were useful, and they became useless. Christ takes someone that's useless and makes them useful. It's the opposite. We see the restorer, the one who gives life, who comes with life, makes alive and new, fresh. And now, so we go into the ministry of Jesus, and he's coming nearer to the cross, nearer to the cross, a heartbeat away. And instead of commending them and saying, you did well, you led people to me, well done, instead he denounces them. They had changed. Verse 4 in chapter 23, Jesus told him, he looks right at him and says, instead of leading people to God, you've heaped burdens on them. No. You've got to do it this way. You've got to walk this way. You've got to talk this way. Ooh, that sounds like a rock song if you ask me. I better watch it. But that's what they were doing. Heaping weight upon them where weight was to be removed. Verses 5 through 12, instead of leading the people humbly, now they begin beating their own chests, saying, look at me. I'm in charge. I'm the one worth the... And their robes got fancier and fancier and fancier. If you watch The Chosen, I don't know how you feel about it. Don't really care. But if you look at their hat, it's really fancy. Well, you got to have a uniform if you're somebody. Right? We dress the part so often. Well, theirs had to be the fanciest, most regal, royal robes. Had to surpass that of Herod. But instead of leading humbly, now they begin wearing their phylacteries on their head, showing off. And the bigger the phylactery, it's like the bigger the plume on a peacock. I guess that makes that peacock really something. And that's what was happening to them. And Jesus turns to them with seven woes. Seven woes, seven words of condemnation. It's not nice. And I'm just summarizing just for the sake of time, but you can read that again. But they shut the kingdom in people's faces as people, the idea as the Pharisees began their work, it was to bring people back. Come, return to God, repent. The call of the Lord through the prophets all through the Old Testament is repent, come. And when the people repented, God blessed them. And now they come to this point where they can open the door, the doors of heaven, and say, Messiah has come, but instead they shut the door. Woe to them. Woe to them, because they ruin those they influence. They would find a gifted young man, and instead of raising them up to have a right spirit concerning the Word of God and their work, instead they ruin them and make them twice the son of hell that they are. Woe to them. Woe to them. They're blind guides. They act like they know where they're going, but they haven't a clue. They're blind. They lead people away from God instead of to God. Woe to them. Woe to them. They adhere to the minor things and they neglect the important things of the law, such as Brianna mentioned, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They neglect those things. And that we learn that in the Old Testament. How should we walk humbly before God? Practicing mercy and justice. The exercise of the law was always a demonstration of love for one another. But the Pharisees turned it into a work You got to be better than the next guy. Woe to them. Woe to them. They worry about outward displays of religion that are inwardly polluted. What do we call those kind of people? Hypocrites. Probably the times you're most convicted of your own sin, it's because you are convicted of your own hypocrisy. It's not something new, but when it goes unrepentant, it can become that which corrupts deeply. And it happened to the Pharisees. Jesus condemns them. Woe to them. They're dead on the inside. They're full of dead men's bones. As Christians, we're new creatures in Christ. We've been given a new spirit. And that out of the spirit, out of the inner man, comes forth the glory of God. We're not God, but we burst forth with the glory of God through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these men were full of dead men's bones, and all their actions displayed it. Woe to them. They're the same spirit as those who killed the prophets. It was a spirit of unbelief. And he says to them, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. What's he saying there? He's declaring that they are murderers, bent on murder, and unwilling to repent. And make no mistake, though they were raised up for such a time as this, when it came to the arrest and the trial of Jesus, they were held accountable for murder. Listen to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, and you'll get that. You, with the help of wicked men, including Pilate and others, you killed him. You murdered him. Guilty. And he's condemning them. The tragedy of the Pharisees and the scribes is this: as zealous as they were to uphold the law of Moses, now they were equally zealous to kill and steal and destroy people in the name of the law. Gotcha, 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 gotcha. How's your attitude? Sometimes the hardest place to enter into. We have friends that came to visit today. The hardest thing to do is come into a church. So often we shut people out. We can't be like Pharisees. There's a little Pharisee running around in every one of us. Where is the Pharisee showing itself in you? You've got to let the Spirit of Christ search your heart. Where is there self-righteousness in your heart? We look at these Pharisees and we could say, bad. Or we look at them and we say, ye. Were it not for the grace of God, I would be condemned. But yet, repentance is the call even to believers. Please don't let the spirit of Pharisaicalism have any place in your heart. It doesn't mean you can't call right, right, and wrong, wrong, but how do you do it? When do you do it? Jesus gave us instructions on how and when. We do not, cannot put someone on trial when we're sitting around the table having a powwow. If you got a problem, you need to go to that person. Nowadays, you'd use the phrase man up. Or cowgirl up, I've heard that too. But do that. Put on your pants, big boy pants, big girl pants, and deal with it. Otherwise, be the Pharisees sitting around all day figuring out what's wrong with everybody, those people. Let's not close the kingdom. But they were the very ones that were to lead people to God and His Christ. The church, and I just see so much similarity, the church is to be those who lead people to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Are we leading people to a code of conduct that if you follow that code, you're in? If you're in our good graces, my good graces. What about God's opinion? The greatest sin of the Pharisees was that they misused and misappropriated the law of Moses. This is striking close to home. There is a movement going on called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And we can talk about that more, and we will as we go through Galatians. But they misappropriated the Word of God. The law, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, was to lead us to Christ. Not a way to become self-righteous and self-assured. It's the law that kills us. Paul said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if it wasn't for the law, but I found it in the law, thou shalt not covet it. And I was like, condemned. What did he do? Well, he would say, I ran to the cross. Here's a situation that the Pharisees and scribes should have been aware of. Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3 is right out of the law. Right out of the law. He doesn't say, forget that. We're in a new day, we're in the age of grace, forget the law. He didn't say that. Galatians 3:23, the law held people as prisoners. You want to know what the law did? It held you as prisoner, as if you were under lock and key. Locked up until faith was revealed. Who revealed the faith? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a gift of God. When faith is revealed, what happens all of a sudden? I see I'm a sinner. I need grace. And that's what the law does. Shows us that, and we're locked up until Christ is revealed. When he's revealed, what do? Fall on our faces before him. And we plead for his mercy, which he readily gives us according to his grace. Galatians 3:24, the law was to lead us to Christ. I ought to be looking at that because it's so clear. And can we please extend this time just a little bit today? Because I don't want to have to try to go back to it. We'll touch on it in Galatians, and I'm going to try to be fast. If you got to stand up and stretch, do so. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge, this is the NIV, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Put in charge, like a warden in a prison, the one who holds the key. Verse 24, the law was to lead us to Christ so that we as sinners could be justified through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. That's the whole point. The law shows us we can't. The law shows us our brokenness. The law points us to Christ and says he is the righteousness of God. Through faith in him, his righteousness is credited to me, not through any work that I would do. And that's why this is going to hit close to home, because it's all around us. 3:25 says this in Galatians. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision or guardianship of the law. The law was a guardian. The law protected. The law nurtured in a way. It showed us the reality of ourselves. The problem with people today is we have no fear of God, and we don't have a real picture of who we really are. We like to think, I'm wonderful, I'm amazing. Compared to one another, we are probably each in our own way. But before a holy God, we're in the greatest danger ever. And we need a Savior, one who can stand in our place, both facing the punishment that's due us for our sins, and one who can stand in our place with righteousness that is absolutely ours by grace through faith. That's what we need, and that's what the Scripture shows us. And so, because of the law, we're taught then to run to Christ. They were ignorant of the purpose of the law and prophets too. They had no clue. Jesus called them out. Wow, he was not afraid. I mean, he was no respecter of persons. They had that right, didn't they? Good teacher, we know you are, I forget what they say, a no respecter of persons. And if the apostles were sitting there, they'd go, that guy has no idea. Because when Nicodemus came humbly to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, Jesus did confront him. He blessed him with the word of truth. Oh, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his head. How? I don't understand that. You know, should we return to our mother's womb? Which I don't think Nicodemus was being facetious. I think he was really like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says to him later in John, like chapter 3, verse 8, he says, you are Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? How many of you could teach about being born again from the Old Testament? Raise your hand. I'm included in this. But it was something they should have known, and I think it's something we ought to know. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this new birth by the Spirit? What are you doing? I think Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. You must be born again, is what he told him, and he didn't understand these things. They were ignorant concerning the purpose of the law and the prophets as well. Concerning new birth, I just wanted to single that one out. But concerning the scripture, John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, I quote it there. Jesus says to the Pharisees, can you imagine, to the experts in the law? He's so tough. I mean, fearless, because he was right. You do not need to apologize when you're right. How you go about it makes a difference. And Jesus was perfect in everything he did. He says to them, you diligently study the scriptures, but because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You think that every time that you write out the scripture, one more time, that's my millionth time I've written that word. You think by knowing this, doing this, studying it, reading it, writing it, that you possess eternal life. But he says, these are the scriptures which testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You are blind. And that's what he was telling them through all of Matthew 23. Jesus confirmed to his disciples the truth about the scriptures concerning himself in Luke 24. And I'm sure you're all familiar with that discourse with those men on the road to Emmaus. And that famous, awesome line that makes all of us think, I would love to hear that message. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Talk about a jaw drop. Be like, really? That too? And we missed it? Yes, and you know, woe to those teachers of the law who shut the kingdom in your faces. It is so important for, I don't think we have any, I know we don't have any active pastors taking a break and coming to visit our church today, but if you're a pastor and you're not opening the kingdom before people by preaching the word of God, you're falling short of the most wonderful calling that a human being can have. Open the truth. Speak it lovingly over the people. As you teach your families, you teach your children, open the kingdom. Bring Christ out. Say, of all the things you can know him. And just think of the change that would make, not instantly, maybe not even while they're at home, but somewhere down the line. I've done a lot of funerals, and the people, one of the most beautiful things is when you see children that are crying over their mother's casket, thanking God that she prayed for them, thanking God that she talked about Jesus to them. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what we got to do now. And these Pharisees missed it. The sin of the Pharisees was that they sought to attain a righteousness by law keeping rather than obtaining the righteousness of God, which comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And finally, we'll wrap it up here, and thank you for your patience. I really appreciate it. This is such an important message to history, Pharisees. But we've got to beware. Beware of something in our day and age, too. The sin of the Pharisee is still active. It's alive and well. The same enemy that wanted to thwart the coming of Christ and thwart the will of God being accomplished is still active today. And I think we'll cover it more in Galatians, and it could be scary. I only say it because it's near us. There is a love, a return to let's do all things Israel. I love Israel. I love to read about Israel. I love to study Israel. I love to understand the feast. I love how they point us to Christ. That I can see. That's a beautiful thing. But when it becomes the thing that begins controlling our lives and taking us a step or two away from Christ alone, we're in trouble. And it's not just touching our church, it's touching churches everywhere. The scriptures warn against trying to attain a righteousness by observing the law. It can never be Christ plus. Do you remember the Judaizers in the New Testament? They were like the Pharisees that were dogging Paul everywhere he went. Paul would preach Christ. They would, yes, yes, Christ, yes, but. Christ, yes, but. Romans 3:20 tells us the truth. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law in his sight by observing the law. That's the truth. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Galatians 2:16 says, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It doesn't mean that you, for instance, if you ask me, well, don't you believe in the law of God? I say, well, yes, I do. What about the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. Paul, I agree with Paul. For instance, coveting. I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet. Ooh, that's bad. It informs and trains my conscience. But I know that I will never fulfill a righteousness by obeying that. It simply leads me to, remember Galatians 3, what we looked at earlier, it points us to Christ. But it doesn't mean you ignore it and say, well, I'm not under law, I can covet all I want. I am not under law and commit adultery all I want. I can murder all I want. I can set up whatever idol I feel like. That's not what it means to be not under law. The law has a purpose. Romans 3:20, the last part of it. We read the first part of it just a moment ago. But rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath. It means, and it says it, the law brings wrath. Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. In other words, it says, guilty. What happens to those, what's supposed to happen to those that are guilty? They're supposed to be punished. So, law brings wrath, meaning the law judges us as guilty before God. That's what it does. It doesn't qualify us as the law makes us guilty, brings wrath. Point C here, the scriptures repeatedly point us to Christ, saying that our justification comes through faith in Him and not by law keeping. Can't say that enough. I think it's a refresher for all of us to hear it. Romans 3:28. That's not right. Yeah, it is. 3:20. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So if someone says, how am I justified? By faith. Faith in what? Christ. Okay. I trust Him. Well, that's how you're justified. Really? Yeah. God justifies sinners who come to Christ through faith. And finally, beware of anyone who claims that a person must observe the law to be justified before God. If you see anything on the internet about the Hebrew Roots movement, one of the things that is so confusing by some but blatant by others is that you must observe the law or you are not a true Christian. And that is diabolical. Now some of you are visiting first time today. I don't normally talk like this, but this is one of those that we have to. Because as we go into Galatians, it could blow the roof off of our church. I'm frightened. Because people could be hurt. Galatians 2:21 says this, telling us, beware of anyone that claims that a person must observe the law to be justified before God. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through law keeping, Christ died for nothing. Maybe you ask any friend that would say, you must observe the law. Ask them, would you go so far then to say that Christ died for nothing? And if they say, well, I'd never say that, Galatians 2:21 says, you are saying that. We can be bold according to Scripture, bold and loving, but hold fast to the word of truth. Even if you hear fine-sounding arguments to try to talk you out of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and you're hard-pressed, hold fast to the truth. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law, but only through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. Please minister to us today powerfully that we could be humble before you, receiving grace and mercy in our time of need and our need for you. Help us not be caught up in the movement of law keeping. We pray for our dear friend who's been swept away in this movement. And we ask that you would help rescue. In Jesus' name, amen.